Bypass Mark's gospel today. Instead, look at Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24, if you would, please turn there. We're going to read that entire chapter. It is a bit lengthy, but I would ask that you please pay attention as we read. The reading of the scripture is part of the message. It's just not the setup to the message. It's part of it. So may God speak to our hearts even in the reading of his word. Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. The ladies, that is. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day? Rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Isn't that something? Jesus, what things? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said to them that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What a moment that must have been. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And he led them as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So, Father, we are so thankful to have the record of that resurrection narrative, and so thankful that the Lord Jesus is risen indeed. And we serve a hail the resurrection, Lord. We sang it there. Oh, Father, help us now as we seek to exalt this resurrected Christ. I pray our hearts would be helped and encouraged. And Lord, you'd speak to those that know you not. Lord, you might even now continue to do that work of resurrecting power in our midst. And I pray it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Now, there might be some defect in my recall, but I think I've only preached specifically on the resurrection of Christ one time. And something sounds very wrong about that. Because minus the resurrection, you have no gospel. No gospel. Now, obviously, I've referred to it in my messages. I've certainly been a part of messages, but I've never, I think only one time, specifically devoted my attention to the subject of the resurrection of our precious Savior. And so I joyfully bring myself into compliance with one of the heroes of my faith, Spurgeon, who on a day like today, Easter, would certainly make it his custom to preach on the resurrection. Now, I did have us open up with Luke 24. We read that passage. I am going to make reference to that toward the end here, but for the most part, it's going to be a topical message on the resurrection. You realize, maybe you don't realize, only 31% of the world professes Christianity. Only 31, and that's a very liberal number. That's professing Christianity. That's grouping in everything. It names the name of Christ, and that's Catholics, that's Christians, that's everybody. So we know that number is very much smaller of those who actually are followers of Jesus Christ. So that means most of the world rejects Christ. Most of the world is opposed. And most of the world is ignorant of this one, this resurrected Christ that we just worshiped in the song service. And I see this on the campus, especially as Islam is increasing in the country here, as more and more of that religion enters into our country. And even in the realm of Christianity, brethren, you have people rejecting the penal substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. You take that away, you have no gospel. In fact, that mocks the resurrection. Jesus did die. He was buried, and he did rise the third day. Amen. And you know what? Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection are two of the most offensive doctrines in all religion. They are. The devil has been doing his best to dismiss those realities from the mindsets of as much of humanity as he can. Been quite successful at it. You see, one of the reasons why Muslims, if you get in any kind of conversation, it doesn't have to be on the campus, it's any kind of conversation today, what you'll find is they dismiss our Bibles, and they'll tell you have a corrupt translation that you're reading from. And that has everything to do with the Bible's central focus of Jesus' cross, Jesus' crucifixion, his death and his resurrection. You see, they must assert that our Bibles are corrupt because they seek to make Jesus one of their own prophets. And I mention Muslims because they do make up over 25% of the world's population. The fastest growing religion. And when you run into them, they will, most of them will assert this great claim that we have the most updated scriptures. You see, you don't have them. And they're very much indoctrinated that way. It's very similar to Jehovah Witnesses that are very much taught and indoctrinated to argue against the deity of Christ. They're very much rooted in this whole idea of they have the updated scriptures and you don't. But that argument, the argument of their accuracy is very faulty, just on the simple basics of logic. If you break it down. We have, brethren, Greek manuscripts. The earliest, I believe, is Papyrus P52. That's what they title it. Which is a section of John 18. And it's dated somewhere between 100 and 150 A.D., Jesus died around 33 or so. Most people believe John wrote his gospel around 90 A.D. Some say maybe a little bit later in the 90s. That means that manuscript P52 is just years removed from John's original writing. Could be anywhere from 5 to 60 years removed. That is by far the closest record we have of any original writing of the apostles. Which just happens to be a gospel, which also just happens to be about the life of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the Quran was written 600 AD, some 500 years later. And yet we're supposed to believe something written by a wannabe prophet half a millennium later has more accurate information about Jesus than Jesus' own apostles. And the copy of their original writings are just years removed. But you see, it really has nothing to do with manuscripts. It has everything to do with the devilish doctrines aimed at discrediting God's word and the true identity of Jesus Christ. See, man's religion always exalts and elevates man, and it always distorts the Lord Jesus. And so getting back to my comment here about the most offensive nature of the cross and the resurrection. See, no prophet of Islam could ever be revered if he were to suffer the humiliation of crucifixion. And that is such a flesh-wrought mindset, brethren. It really is. And it really serves to demonstrate that the living God is the ultimate author of Scripture, because man in his pride is not capable of creating a Savior that lowers himself in humility, even the humility of death on a cross. Man would never do that. You see, much to the escape of the darkened minds of this world, it is the humiliation of incarnation that makes the gospel so incredibly glorious and wonderful, so profound. To the utter amazement of those who know better, the God-man did die. Incredibly. And he was buried. And yes, indeed, 3 days later, he rose from that grave. Paul begins that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, imploring those brethren to hold fast to the things that he had committed to them, the things he had taught them, unless they believed in vain. And he follows that comment by asserting and underscoring in summary form the significance of what he had taught them, the gospel. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That is the gospel. And then Paul goes on and he starts to list witnesses to Christ's resurrection. He speaks of Peter. Then he speaks of the 500 brethren, and then he speaks of James, Jesus' brother. Then he speaks of all the apostles. And then he lists himself. Lastly, Paul was addressing the subject of Christ's resurrection because some were asserting amongst the Corinthians that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul combats that head on in chapter 15 of that letter by sharing eyewitness accounts, by sharing supporting Scripture, and then making sure they understood that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if you're saying that he's not been raised from the dead, then this preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You see, one of the things that Paul's defense about Christ's resurrection communicates to us 21st century folks today is this. You know what? First century minds, just like 21st century minds, realize that people don't die and then come back to life. That's not owing to some great discovery by modern man. I think modern man tends to look back at yesterday and say, oh, those poor ignorant folks, you know, if only they knew better, if only they had our scientific light and understanding, they wouldn't be believing any God, let alone some God-man. And yet my bookshelf is filled with men in the 15th, 16th, 17th century that far exceed the minds of men today. Knowing 5, 6 different languages, able to use language and write sentences and paragraphs you have to read over 2 or 3 times to grasp what they're even saying, to demonstrate the sophisticated thinking, brethren, that it's far greater than what we encounter today. Really is. In fact, all our advancement, you know what it's done? It's really exposed our ignorance and our hardness against God. That's all it's done. I mean, here we sit on the last day of March 2024 in a world that has launched this most incredibly sophisticated telescope in space that allows us to see things in detail and at distances we never imagined possible. Along with it, microscopes that can now delve down past nanometers into picometers. I didn't even know they were such a measurement. We're not talking just about in the human cell. We're talking about inside an atom. That's mind-blowing to me. And we're able to see, I mean, even in what we've seen in the human cell, it's just a whole other world altogether, this teeny, tiny, microscopic, invisible human cell. Another world altogether. And in both directions, the telescopic And in the microscopic, man is now stumbling all over himself, trying to explain the unexplainable. Trying to continue to prop up their godless evolutionary theories that are falling all apart. It's all vain. It's all vain because it's all about this wonderful God who became a wonderful man and lived an incredible life and then died an incredible death and rose 3 days later because death could not hold him. Death has been a constant, unchanging reality since man fell in that garden. I mean, death has been one of the most certain things about life, right? No one debates that when your loved one dies, that you're not going to see them again in this earth, right? That's just as clear an observation and life experience for first century man as it is for us today. That's what makes funerals sad affairs. You're saying a final goodbye here. And that's a very universal experience for the ages. But what's also a very universal experience, or what's very universal for the ages, is that the lost, unbelieving mind cannot comprehend a supernatural religion like Christianity. Can't do it. It's just a bunch of fanciful nonsense to them. Miracles? Virgin birth? Resurrection? Yeah, nice story. You keep on believing that. I mean, you should come out of the dark ages and join the enlightened world. But you know what such thinking fails to comprehend? That stuff was just as unbelievable to the people of Jesus' day as it is today, brethren. It hasn't changed at all. First century people, pre-enlightened people, were not a bunch of knuckleheads sitting around waiting for miracles to happen. They were just as skeptical about miracles as you and I and this world is today. That's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. Skepticism. But in fact, he says in verse 20 of that chapter, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, one man came death, Paul continues and says, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. Not normal. It's not acknowledged to you. It's not normal, but it's happened through this one man, Jesus Christ. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who are in him shall be made alive. Christianity is unapologetically beyond the realm of what's normal because its author is beyond what's normal. And pertaining to the resurrection, Jesus' own resurrection is very much a part of his message. I mean, he makes no less than 12 references. There's more. I know it's over a dozen, but I was counting 12. And we're going to see it 4 times in Mark alone. He refers to his resurrection. 3 of those occasions, he mentions that he will be raised from the dead 3 days later. Those Jews in the temple, they were demanding an explanation from Jesus as they see him flipping the tables and they see him driving out all the animals and pouring all the money that was being made in the temple onto the ground. What sign do you show us doing these things, Jesus? And he answers, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. On another occasion, he uses Jonah's experience of being in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights. Also, again, referring to his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus was not silent about this matter. In fact, he talked about it right up to the very last hour before his arrest. You recall when they finished the Last Supper, they sang a hymn, they go out to the Mount of Olives, and right before Jesus is in the throes of great turmoil and anguish and in that bloody Gethsemane prayer, right before that, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then he says this, and I think it gets largely overlooked by us, let alone the disciples. He says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Right before his arrest, he's mentioning his resurrection. Jesus spoke of his resurrection many times, but because it was such an outrageous idea, they didn't really understand what he was saying. They never really heard it for what it was, yet he spoke very plainly about it. He even refers to himself as the resurrection. Do you remember that in John 11? Lazarus is dead. Martha comes running to Jesus when she finds out he arrives. She says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." I mean, what faith is that? And they have this brief exchange about the resurrection, and Jesus says, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is the life that resurrects himself back to life. He says in John 10, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one," get this, "no Roman, no Sanhedrin, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He is the resurrection and the life. The life that gives resurrection life to himself and all those who believe in him. The resurrection is all about life and all about the validation of that life. Paul says in Romans 5:24, I referenced it there in the Lord's table hour, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Well, I thought we're justified by faith alone. That's what he says there at the beginning of chapter 5. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Yes, it most certainly does teach that. Well, you see what Paul's doing in Romans 4. He spends that whole chapter teaching that very thing, that anyone who's declared justified is justified by faith. Just like Abraham was, just like David affirms in Psalm 32, just like we read in Romans 5. But you see, it's rather easy, very easy, and even subject to debate, for someone to simply die claiming to bear the sin of the world, claiming to be the Savior of the world. But it's a whole other thing when that same person dies and comes back to life 3 days later. Christ's resurrection justifies us in that it provides proof that Christ's atonement for sin was approved by God, because God alone can raise the dead. That's why Paul says, "Without the resurrection, our faith is in vain." So in essence, Jesus' resurrection justifies our justification. By him being raised from the dead, you and I, believer, can be certain that our sins have been dealt with on that cross. Absolutely certain that by his stripes, we are healed. And because we are, our faith is not in vain. It's not in vain because Christ did die. He was raised that third day. And that's not a side note to Christianity. It's the capstone of it. The validation of Jesus' entire ministry is the resurrection. And it became a central part of the message of the early church. I mean, you read through the book of Acts. You know how many times this comes up? Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. He says in verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That is, death couldn't hold him down. No way. Toward the close of that message, Peter again says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses," speaking of him and the other apostles. Peter preaching again in Acts 3:15, he's saying to those listening Jews, "You killed the author of life." What a statement, right? "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. We saw it with our own eyes." Acts 4:2, Luke says the religious leaders were getting greatly annoyed because they, the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Acts 4:33, "With great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Notice, great grace was upon them all in the proclamation of setting forth a risen Savior. Again, Peter standing before the council in Acts 5 says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Peter couldn't keep quiet about this. I mean, you get into Acts 10, he's at Cornelius' house. He says, "We are witnesses of all that he, Jesus, did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And then Paul comes on the scene. In Paul's first missionary journey, he preaches in Acts 13, "Though they," the Jewish leaders, "found no guilt worthy of death," isn't that something? "They asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead," Paul says. See, this was the theme of the early church, this resurrected Christ. Acts 17:18, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities.'" Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's why. See, people regarded the resurrection of Christ as babbling, as foreign, just nonsense, really. You see, nothing's changed. Nothing at all has changed. Verse 32 says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Oh, the humiliation of the incarnation. Acts 23:6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were fat Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial.'" You see, it was really Paul's insistence on Christ's resurrection that put him in prison and kept him in prison. And then in Acts 24 again, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." Again, Paul's unashamed proclamation of hope in the resurrection of Christ, really, ultimately, that's what led to his death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's declaration to this entire world that he has defeated sin's curse and the death that results from it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's declaration to the entire world that reconciliation with him comes by way of supernatural power and not by human attempts to appease him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's declaration to the entire world that all those who trust him, they also will experience a physical resurrection to life. That's how Paul can write in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's a promise to every believer. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's declaration to the entire world that all who trust in his risen Son will also be partakers of his resurrection power. The Hebrew writer, when comparing Jesus to Melchizedek, in contrast with the Aaronic priesthood, he makes this most wonderful statement that I've been thinking upon lately. And he says, Jesus became a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. In other words, Jesus did not become a priest based on genealogy or ancestry, like the all the rest of the Levites did. No, Aaron's priesthood, it was temporary. And it was insufficient to truly put away sin, but Jesus' priesthood was fully sufficient. It was fully and finally, it was everlasting. And yes, Jesus did experience death on the cross, but his own resurrection power demonstrated that he possessed an indestructible life. And brethren, that life and that power has been granted to you and to me as believers in him. Do you believe that? So it could truly be said that we've been made partakers and possessors of an indestructible life. I like that thought. That helps me. See, Paul Brown is not dead. He's not. His body lay dead, but he's ever alive, and he's going to live on forever. Forever. He's one of countless others who've been made possessors of an indestructible life. See, one of two things is true right here today. You either have this thing called an indestructible life where your body passes out of this life, you're going right into the presence of life that you already possess in a more realized way. Or you're void of an indestructible life, and you're going to know nothing but the destruction, the destructive wrath of God. You can't think of, there's not a greater contrast between those two things. Not a greater one. This is how Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He could have just as well said, but this indestructible life lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going on in my own strength and my own power. I'm living in resurrection power with resurrection life. Paul never got over that. You see, Jesus' death really becomes a part of me. And Jesus' life becomes a part of me as a believer. Our union with Christ is not just some theory. It actually unites us with his death and his life. His death delivers a death blow to the penalty and power of sin in my life. And his indestructible resurrection life produces in me and through me the power to live the same kind of life that Jesus lived. Should. A life that, even when faced with death, could be said to endure for the sake of the joy that was set before him. Let me ask, does that same joy of Jesus transcend your trials and difficulties, Christian? If not, what hinders that? What hinders the joy of Jesus and the life of Jesus? We talked in the first hour about experiencing. We want to experience God, right? What hinders the experience of God's joy in us? In the life of Christ in us flowing through us as believers. What hinders that? Well, I think we get a good clue as to what hinders it. Numerous times in the resurrection narrative we read. So we're going to wrap up the remainder of our time just observing this text we read. I'm not going to read through it all again, but verses 3 through 5. What should have been very clear to these ladies, because Jesus made it very clear, was nothing but perplexing. When they come to the grave and they see this stone rolled away and they peer in and it's empty. What's going on? And the angels provide an excellent commentary as to why they're perplexed by asking them this question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? What are you doing? Ladies, you got very wrong expectations. The one you're looking for is living, a living being. He's not a dead one. The reason you were perplexed is due to your unbelief. He's not here, but risen. The one you're looking for has done exactly what he said he was going to do. Rise the third day. And we would all do good to ask ourselves, am I looking for life amongst that which is dead? I mean, where is it that I'm really looking for joy on a day-to-day? Where is it I'm looking for satisfaction and meaning or purpose? Am I trying to find it here? Am I trying to find it in relationships here? Amongst broken, fallen people in a broken, fallen world? Notice verse 8. I love this. And they remembered his words. Oh, thank you, Lord, when you remind us of your words. When these ladies remember Jesus' words, Matthew tells us they left the tomb with fear and great joy. What was the difference? I mean, how do you go from perplexed, troubled unbelief to sudden great joy? Well, the realization and the acknowledgement of Jesus' words. That's it. Minds removed from those words, perplexed unbelief. Minds set upon those words, great joy. That's the difference. Verse 11, they bring their great joy. Imagine that. The discovery of Jesus is alive. They bring their great joy to the disciples like Christians often do. They can't contain the joy of Jesus. But what are they met with? Well, Mark tells us they arrive to a house filled with mourning and weeping. And this wonderful news they have to share is shared with them, but it's only met with unbelief. And therefore, as verse 11 says, they perceived what they shared to be nothing more than a fairy tale. But something happened to Peter in verse 12. Something triggers in his mind. Surely Mary reminded him of Jesus' words as her mind recalled them. The many words that he foretold and shared. And so Peter springs up, and Matthew tells us John follows him and passes him. And what happens? It registers. It finally registers in Peter's mind. And Peter leaves that scene, verse 12 tells us, marveling. See, they're brought from, Peter's brought from weeping to worship. Then we're told about these two brothers, all distressed and depressed, and they had hoped that Jesus was the one that was going to redeem Israel. He really did, convinced of it. Verse 16 tells us they didn't recognize the Lord as he joins them on this journey. They knew Jesus. They'd seen him before. They don't recognize him. Just some other guy walking along with them. And verse 17 tells us of their sad state. So there they are. They're still bemoaning the fact that Jesus was crucified, even in light of the news that Mary and the other women brought back from the tomb, which they tell Jesus about here. But you see, these men are just riddled with unbelief and sad as a result. What changed this? Well, after rebuking them in verse 25, Jesus corrects their understanding of him through Scripture, right? And their hearts begin to burn with joy. And once their eyes are opened to behold him in the breaking of bread in verse 31 and 32, their excitement was such that they did a 180. They returned to Jerusalem and to the disciples to share this great news. Just like that, it was in rightly seeing Jesus that everything changed. You understand, they saw Jesus, right? In this encounter, they saw him, they were talking to him, but they didn't recognize him as Jesus. Their sad, unbelieving hearts were blinded them from properly identifying him. And so they move along at some moping pace away from Jerusalem, and then suddenly, boom, they saw him with faith-filled eyes. And with adrenaline-filled joy, they ran back to those disbelieving disciples to tell him, oh, this is so instructive for us, brethren. In verse 34, after sharing that the Lord had indeed risen and even appeared to Simon, they start sharing what happened to them on the road. You won't believe this. Imagine that. How Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, and they're getting into this whole story, and all of a sudden, bing, Jesus just shows up. See, the tomb wasn't empty. Stone wasn't removed so Jesus could get out. Stone was removed so you and I could see that it was empty. He didn't need no door to enter into a house. He just showed up. And there in the middle of talking, he shows up and says, peace to you. Brethren, he enters into the room and says, peace to you. And even then, the unbelief was so thick that they were frightened and startled and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Not Jesus. And Jesus, a bit miffed, says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And to prove it was really him, he shows him the crucifixion marks on his hands and feet and then asks for them for something to eat. And then in verse 45, he did like he did for those two men on the road to Emmaus. He opens their minds so they might see and understand the scriptural basis for what just took place in his death and resurrection. You see, it's as they see Jesus for who he really is and what he's really done, as he's revealed in the Word of God. Here it is, it's the Word of God again, the truth of God's Word. We heard that in the first hour, right? That was the difference maker. Then we get this expression of joy, great joy, verse 52. They worshiped him, and upon his departure, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they continue to bless God there in the temple. And so, in the resurrection narrative here in Luke 24, we find this repeated contrast of blindness due to unbelief and enlightenment due to revelation. Moving God's people from sorrow and sadness to joy and gladness as they get their eyes removed from their present temporal earthly circumstances and get them placed upon the eternal heavenly glories of the resurrected Christ. You see, the life that God has given to every believer, he intends for us to live it out, to live out that life with the same joy that was set before Jesus. And that joy has everything to do with seeing Jesus by faith. seeing him rightly, knowing him rightly. And really, it's only in the fresh, enlightened awareness of seeing him and knowing him that his resurrection life that has been deposited in the Christian, it becomes real and vibrant and experienced to be so. If I'm a Christian, I've been given eternal life. I've been given this indestructible life. A life that poverty, pain, sorrow, disappointment, disease, or even death cannot change. And it's completely owing to his resurrection. In fact, his resurrection life is the very life we share as Christians. It's the very life that brought us out of that state of being dead in trespasses and sins. But experientially, we are only going to know the joyous reality of that life as we yield our members and our minds to the risen Savior. Setting our minds and affections upon Him, the one whom our indestructible life is hidden, Paul would suggest in Colossians. And one day, brethren, very soon, oh, very soon, we're going to join Him and be in His presence forever. Jesus says in John 6:39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, Christ's resurrection begets our own resurrection. And Peter sees our own resurrection to be as certain as Christ when he pens those words. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, because Jesus rose from the grave, it guarantees the raising of his own people from the grave. That's how Paul calls that a living hope. A hope that will yield an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, Christian. And Peter writes those words to suffering saints who truly needed a future certainty to anchor their hope into, who would only find real joy in the midst of their suffering as they lay hold of the resurrected Christ by faith, as they anchor their hope in the certainty of the resurrection of the just. That's you and I. Well, if you're lost and you've never really trusted Christ, you've never really come to Him and laid hold of Him by faith, you've never really repented of your sins and believed on Him to the saving of your soul, you must believingly and wholeheartedly embrace the resurrected Christ in order for your sins to be forgiven, in order for you to inherit eternal life. The Apostle Paul says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those words are true. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I urge you, call upon him. There is a resurrection of the unjust too, right? The resurrection of the just is unto eternal life, and the resurrection of the unjust is to be judged and to be cast into hell forever. That's not a fantasy. It's not a make-believe story. It comes right out of God's word. And God is just, and he will judge accordingly. And so you must be covered in the blood of Christ. You must be covered in this wonderful Savior. You must stand in his righteousness, and you can only do that by faith alone and nothing that you contribute. Your contribution to this factor, to this matter, is sin. Sin that was laid upon him. You have no other contribution. But you're called upon to trust him. And when you do that, he gives this most incredible, unbelievable, he does this incredible thing. He gives you this gift of eternal life. This indestructible life is yours. And it'll be yours forever. Father, thank you. Well, we live in a life where there's all kinds of salesmen who talk, and there's all kinds of scams that go on. And they just things that seem too good to be true here on earth, that's often the case. They're not true. But Lord, we possess this precious word that tells us we come to your Son and admit and agree with what your word says. And we confess our sins, Lord. We find that you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that no one in this room that hears these words would continue rejecting your Son, but they would do business before you. And Lord, you would have mercy. Oh, Lord, extend your mercy. Thank you that we serve a resurrected Christ. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate that indestructible life in our own lives as we live them out before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.